I'm going to read a call to worship from both the beginning and the end of Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. For Old Testament scripture reading today, we continue in 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll start in verse 25. You can find it in the Blue Pew Bible in front of you on page 266. Beginning in verse 25 then. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. This is God's word. This text continues to set up for us a bit more of the character of Absalom. We've met him, but this explains a bit more of what he's like and who he is as it prepares to explain this rebellion that he's going to lead against David, this kind of insurrection. David, up to this point, has begun to appear very weak. He's not leading like you would expect a king to lead. He's not making decisions in the ways that he should be. He's not being decisive at all, really. He did not make the decision when Amnon raped Tamar. He did not act. He did not judge. He did not do anything about it. Now when Absalom killed Amnon, likewise, he didn't do anything about this. And so the question is still open, what's going to be done to Absalom? Here we see that Absalom is going to actually force the hand of David. Absalom is going to seem to be a much more decisive leader than his father. And even though it may come at a cost to him, he's going to force David to make a decision, likely knowing that his father will not put him to death for the killing of Amnon. But what do we learn here about Absalom? This is really telling us a lot about his character. Well, it says here that he had a very kingly appearance. For one, right? He looked the part. He's described in a way that's very reminiscent of Saul, if you remember how Saul is described. As this, extremely tall, handsome, he sticks out from the rest of the Israelites. This is something that's said of Absalom as well. He's also, like we said, very decisive, if not a little bit extreme. There's some connection here, it seems, based on the description of him with the long hair and even the fact that he has a field set on fire. It's very reminiscent of another character in the Bible, if you can think of it. It's Samson, right? Samson was somebody who was maybe very decisive, but also quick-tempered, right? He was extreme, we might say, a bit of a wild card, a bit of a wild man. We get the sense this is what Absalom is like as well. He's also cold and calculating. You see that in how he deals with Joab. He wants to go before the king because he wants this decision to be made. Joab is the one who's brought him back, right? Joab, up to this point, has also been a decisive one, seemingly ruling where David will not. And he's the one that worked in such a way to have David bring Absalom back. And yet, even Joab doesn't want to deal with this anymore. So Absalom forces his hand, right? After only asking twice, he sets a field on fire to get his attention. You imagine how mad Joab would be when he meets him. And it's simply because he wants to be brought in front of the king. Maybe most striking, most important for the narrative here is what it tells us about Absalom and his hair. It speaks a lot about his hair. He had this long hair. He would cut it once a year. And it would be weighed out much like sheep's wool would be laid out. In a sense, he's like a sheep that would be sheared. He's already been connected to sheep shearing in the previous chapter. It spoke of him being there during the time of the sheep shearing. So this is this is an idea that's kind of in the narrative. He's connected to the sheep shearing, just like a sheep. He's going to be sheared himself at the end of each year, and his hair is weighed out. This connects him to other times in the narrative up to this point when we've heard about the time of the sheep shearing. And interestingly enough, there are several times in Scripture when the sheep shearing is mentioned up to this point, and there's usually some kind of conflict involved. There's an arising conflict of some kind. So for instance, Jacob leaves Laban at the time of the sheep shearing. There's this conflict between these two men at the time, and this is when he leaves. It also connects him in some ways to the story of Judah and Tamar. If you remember the story of Judah and Tamar, and there was this question of how an heir would come to Tamar, this too is kind of in the air. Because the question is still open, will Absalom be the new heir? Amnon was going to be the heir, but he killed Amnon. Absalom should rightfully be put to death in some way, and yet that hasn't been decided. And he's maybe the heir. So you're left with this ambiguous situation in the kingdom. Who's going to take over? Who's going to lead? We know that it's going to be Solomon, but they maybe did not know at the time. They're still trying to figure it out in time, in history. So during these times of turmoil and conflict, this idea of the sheep shearing seems to come up. It also connects Absalom into being a kind of sheep, like we said, a lamb himself. And that's going to play into where we see him go and what happens to him in the end. Absalom's pride, ultimately, his hair, which I think, you know, in some ways speaks to his pride. He's a very prideful man. This is going to be his downfall. That hair is going to be what ultimately leads to his death, which we'll see later on. I'd ask that you would, if you're able, to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be reading Romans 11, 33 to 36. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 947. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. Let's read, starting in verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has ever given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Incurvatus in se, I'm probably not saying that quite right. Those who know Latin can correct me later. But incurvatus in se is a Latin phrase. It was first coined by St. Augustine. He was an early church father, a leader in the church in the 4th century. And it's this idea that sin curves us in on ourselves. It curves us inward. When you turn away from God, you turn in. This is an ultimate kind of self-centeredness, right? A continual moving further and further into yourself, pulling everything that you can and everyone else in with you. You can think of it kind of like a black hole, right? It's this vacuum that's left when God is removed from one's life. And then there's this continual desire to try to pull everything in, to try to fill that vacuum. Everything begins to be drawn into the endless void, which is the human soul apart from Him. In sin, we turn everything into being about us in some way, right? It all turns in on us. That's what we're constantly doing. Think about it even in the simple ways, like in our relations to others, right? We try to use others for ourselves, for our own purposes, instead of thinking of them, right? Turning outward toward them. When we have conversations with others, they're an opportunity for us to talk about ourselves instead of actually listening or caring to hear from someone else. So conversation becomes a monologue. Relationship becomes meaningless because there is no relation anymore. There's always that barrier of self between me and someone else. Meaning itself, we see, is dependent upon our own self-conception. This is what we do in sin, right? How do you get to the place where you think that everything else in the world needs to change in order to fit your own self-understanding? Where you would surgically alter an otherwise God-given and functioning body or change how people refer to you? Where everyone else has to change in order to better fit you? Right, all of your relations become about you. How do you get to that place? This is incurvatus in se. It's the turning in on oneself from sin. You reject God, and in doing so, you reject everything that exists except for your own idea of who you are. Everything that's outside of you. How do you get to the place where it's not just acceptable but even praiseworthy to dismember your own child in the womb? For convenience, right? So that you can save money or attend college or otherwise advance in a career. When you put it in very stark terms, it seems completely out of the question, but this is incurvatus in se. It's the turning inward of sin. All things become subsumed within yourself. Other people, children or otherwise, only have value in as far as they do something for you. Only in as far as they get you closer to your desires or plans, right? That which you truly love, that which you truly seek. Everyone becomes expendable to you. Everything is expendable except for you, right? You become the ultimate. You become your own God, right? You're at the center of everything, all that matters. This is the reality of sin. You turn away from God, the one who is, like the one who said, I am. This is how he revealed himself. You say, no, I am. But can you, in any sense, uphold reality within your own being? Of course not. You reject the authority of your father and mother. You reject the role that God has given you as a man or woman. You reject the dignity of anyone that doesn't serve you. And what happens? When we do this, when we curve in on ourselves, right, what does that do to those around us, to our families, to the society at large around us, at our places of work? It creates a kind of chaos. It leads to death. It leads to loneliness. It leads to a kind of nihilism. As you turn inward, you begin to try to pull others into your sin. And what's happening in the world is that everyone is doing that. Everybody is trying to do that, and so you get this constant tension, this constant breaking apart because of sin. It breaks families and relationships. It destroys any kind of morality. You cut yourself off from the source of life, and then you wonder why everything dies. This is the story of sin and mankind. This is what Paul has spoken of time and again throughout Romans. It's what he spoke about when he speaks about the suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness and all the degradation that follows. This is the story of each one of us. And this is the end of all of our sin, that where all sin leads, if it were not for Christ. But Christ has come. Right? Something changed that equation. Christ has come from the very first rebellion of man, from the very first sin, forgiveness was made known. Right? A sacrifice that would cover the naked shame of humanity. A son of man to come and slay the dragon. Death threatened to swallow up mankind, but God made known a kind of life that would swallow up death into the seemingly endless violence and hate that filled the world as it spilled out of the human heart came Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God incarnate. Mankind had turned its eyes away from heaven, and so God, in His grace, in His kindness, condescended to come down near us that He might return our gaze. He came not just to fill the vacuum of the human soul, but to overflow it, to spill out of everyone that believes in Him, as we then become conduits of His grace, as the gospel goes forward, as His kingdom grows, as more and more find the love that He has shed abroad in our hearts. He returns the relationships then between man and woman and parents and child and neighbor and neighbor by returning love for God. We spent the last several months hearing from the Word of God about the righteousness of God, the righteous judgment that He has, the righteousness of Christ that He gives to all who believes, the justification given in the death of Christ, the peace that's been made between God and man, the love of Christ that He showed to us even though we were sinners, even while we were sinners, the union that we have with Christ as our covenant head, right? The eternal life that we have as we share in the life of God, the freedom we have from law, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, the adoption we have as children of God, that we can now call Him Father, that we are co-heirs with Christ, about the intercession of the Spirit of God on our behalf, of the glorification that we look forward to, of the everlasting, the unbreakable love of God, that for all of us who are in Christ Jesus, we know that we can never be separated from. We've spoken of the perfect purpose of God's election, the promise of the gospel, the ingrafting of the Gentiles, and then God's plan for salvation of humanity, for salvation of the world. So what do you do when you come to the end of that? Right? Where does that leave us after all of that? It leaves us with this exclamation. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. It turns us outward, right? No longer curving inward due to sin, but it turns us outward toward God and others. This plan of salvation, this history of redemption, this story that God has planned and is working out, this theater of God's glory in creation, all of it resounding to the praise of His glorious grace. We respond to the salvation of God by doing what we started with at the very beginning of the service, ascribing to the Lord the glory due His name. Right? We turn it back. Right? He's done all this, and we just turn it back toward Him. The riches of His mercy are on display even as His judgment and power is made known against sinful and rebellious mankind. But even here, the riches mentioned, it's really the riches of His wisdom and knowledge. That the knowledge and the wisdom of God is just, it's rich, it's abundant, it's never ending. His knowledge is not like our knowledge. He does not know as one who discovers things, as one who learns facts, but as the one who created and designed everything, as the one who in whom all things hold together. even as we contemplate that which is to be known about creation, or that which has been specially revealed in the Word of God, we should recognize how little we actually know. We learn, but God knows. We're called to get wisdom, but it belongs to Him. Think for a moment just about the vast amount of details that can be known about this world. Every atom, every molecule and cell and gene, every blade of grass, every piece of sand, every follicle of hair, each and every part of all creation, that which we've discovered, that which is yet to be discovered, that which we think we've discovered but we really don't understand at all, we've just barely scratched the surface. The immensity of the knowledge needed to comprehend simply what God has revealed to us is staggering. Right? Those things which He has made known, even that is incomprehensible to us. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. If even the revealed world is incomprehensible in that we cannot fully know all of it as a whole, how much more the One who made it? Right? It's supposed to draw our minds to the One who created it all. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we can't know anything. Right? I'm not saying that you're in this kind of cloud of unknowing and that all we have is some kind of radical skepticism. What I'm saying is that what we do know in comparison to what can be known, and especially in comparison to the riches, the richness of God's knowledge, the riches of His wisdom, what we know is just, it's so little compared to that. Right? It's so trivial. The incomprehensible vastness of His wisdom, how He works and governs all things to His ends, it's astounding. It's awe-inspiring when you think about it for more than a moment. His judgments are not something that you can search out. Most recently, to the text that we read here, Paul's spoken about the doctrine of election. I think this applies more broadly, but I think it becomes most clear, in a sense, in the doctrine of election, where you learn about this doctrine, and you don't get to the end of it and say, I have it, right? I got it. I figured it all out. I know the mind of God. I know His plan for everyone. You can't, right? It's part of the mystery of His own will. No, instead it humbles you as you recognize that He is God and not me. And how and why He does what He does, well, that's not mine to judge. The ways that He works in the world are inscrutable. His dealings with mankind in mercy and wrath, His purpose in the world for every creature, right? Every person, every tree, every raindrop, all of it He knows and purposes according to the counsel of His will. And how could we even begin to think that we should question that? That we should judge what He's doing? This is a recognition of ultimate reality. This exclamation of praise and humility. A humble response to seeing the transcendence of God, His total holiness, and a realization that His ways are greater than us. We burn dinner, right? We leave the oven on too long. Why would we think that we should tell God what He's doing in the world is wrong? Right? Think about it like that. How could we stand before God and say, you're not doing it right? You should be doing something differently. What do we know? How could we judge such a thing? We forget parts of our own daily schedule, but we think we can tell God what He's done in our lives is right or wrong. No, this is our pride. We cannot fully understand God or how He's revealed Himself. Again, it doesn't mean that you can't know God in a way, but you cannot fully comprehend the whole of who He is. Right? You're limited. Your mind is limited. Everything about you is limited. And this is actually good. It's good to remember. Because if you could just figure God out, well, then it's done. You move on to the next thing. That's not how it works with Him. This is something Charles Hodge says. He puts it this way. He said, we can only wonder and adore. We can never understand. Right? Again, when he says understand, he means fully, you know, fully comprehend who God is. And it is well that it is so. What can be understood must be limited. What is fully comprehended no longer exercises, excites, or enlarges. It is because God is infinite in His being and incomprehensible in His judgments and in His ways that He is an inexhaustible source of knowledge and blessedness. Right? This is good to recognize because as we come before God, there's not going to be a point where we say, we're done. You know, we figured Him out. It's over. Right? No, we're going to go on learning and growing and experiencing the blessing of God forever. Right? For always. It's never going to end. We never come to an end of His blessings. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Right, what a marvelous God we worship. He's no one's debtor. He doesn't owe anyone anything. As the creator, sustainer, as the author of life, as the judge of all the earth, He does as He pleases. So mercy, how He relates to us is not something that any of us can boast in because it's not something that God has ever been obligated to give. He just does. He does because He chooses to. A lot of this language you'll find elsewhere. Paul's kind of quoting mostly from Isaiah, but you find very similar statements throughout the Psalms. And especially a lot of the language here is reminiscent of that which you find in the book of Job. This past week, I listened through the book of Job. I didn't necessarily do it because I was trying to be really diligent. I just happened to be there by, you know, the providence of God in my Bible reading, and I was listening to it on audio. And so I listened through. I was working on our garden, putting up a garden fence, and just listening to Job. And I was struck by how similar you hear the language throughout the book. And when I think about Job, I think it teaches us something about this idea of God's vastness, the vastness of His knowledge and wisdom. It's revealed in a very particular way. Because you think about Job, right? If there is anybody in the Bible, any man in the Bible outside of Christ, obviously, but any just, you know, man who is not divine, who is sympathetic in some way, I think it has to be Job. He sticks out in this way. He's a godly man, so much so that God Himself says he is. God Himself speaks of righteous Job. Right? So God bears witness to his righteousness. But then he faces what appears to be the overwhelming judgment of God, more so than almost anyone else in the Scripture experiences. Right? He loses everything that he owned. He loses all of his family, his wife, calls him to deny God. He loses his health, and then even when his friends come, they don't comfort him. Instead, they condemn him. If anyone, then, has a right to challenge what God is doing in their life, how He is working, it seems to me that it would be Job. But still, after Job himself makes continual challenges, right, asking God, why are you doing this? And even stating his own righteousness, which God bore witness to. How does God respond to Job? This is how God starts. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His? And that's just the beginning. It goes on for two chapters as God challenges what Job has said. What does this tell us about man as he stands before God? It tells you that even at our best, we are nothing in comparison to Him. The moment that you think you know enough to judge God and His actions in the world, in your life, that's the moment that pride has taken hold of your mind and of your heart. Humble, submissive faith is the only proper response to God, to the true God. Right? Sometimes we make a God in our own image, and that God makes mistakes. Right? That God fails. Not the true God, right? Not the real God, the one who is. When you learn something and it causes you to be puffed up, then you really haven't learned anything. All truth is God's, and all of it should lead us to honor and praise Him. It's all meant to help us respond back with thanksgiving and praise. It should humble us all the more. Right? From the littlest things, from the makeup of a blade of grass, to the furthest constellations and the largest stars, to this glorious plan of redemption that He's made known. All of it, when actually known by us, in the limited way that we can know things, all of it is supposed to lead to exaltation, to praise, to glory in God. For, Paul says, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Everything that is, that exists, it only does so because He exists. Right? Our very being, our existence is predicated upon Him. He's the source and being. He's the source, and because He's the source, we know what our ultimate end is. We know what we're for. We're for Him. He is all in all. He is the Alpha and Omega. All things were originally made through Him, but also they continue to exist only in that He allows them to, in that He sustains them. In Him, all things hold together. And the moment that He would stop maintaining your life, the moment He would stop maintaining the structure of this building or gravity that keeps us from flying off of a spinning planet, but the moment He would stop doing any of that, it would be over. It would all cease to be. You can't fully comprehend this, but try for a moment to meditate on it. Right, think about it with me. Right, every breath, as you breathe in, every breath that you're taking, this is another gift from God. It's something that's given through Him. Your ears picking up the sounds in this room, or your eyes watching and reading my lips and body language. Right, your brain taking all of those signals and processing them all, right, making them meaningful, your mind then expanding, growing because of it, engaging because of it, right? All of this, every little detail of it, all of it is happening through Him. God blesses us so abundantly that if you sat here and just tried to give thanks for all of the blessings, all of the gifts that He's giving you right now, not like something you have outside here, but right now in this room at this very moment, all of the ways that your mind is working, that you're breathing, that your heart is beating, right? That your organs continue to hold up. Every little detail of all of it, right? If you just tried to give Him thanks for all of those things, right? You couldn't do it. You couldn't even begin to comprehend it, right? Think about how kind and merciful and just and gracious He is. All things, it says, are to Him. Right, we come from Him and we are for Him. All things work to declare His praise and glory one way or another. And that's true piety, right? True piety is that response of thanksgiving and praise. This is the proper response to the work of God in creation and in redemption and in how He's working in your life. This is the purpose for which you've been called and for which every minute of your life is to be lived. This is the chief end of man. And this is what we will, through our lives and with our lips, go on doing for all of eternity. This is what we're going to say forever. We start now and it will continue forever. All of us, all of creation, right? All of redeemed humanity crying out together, to Him be glory forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, we've heard Your word. Now we pray that You'd help us to respond in kind, that You would help us to turn outward from our sin, that we would love You and love one another, and that we would respond with this heart of thankfulness and of praise as we seek to reflect back the glory that You have made known in redemption and in creation and in our lives. Pray You'd help us to do this. Give us eyes to see, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.